Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, where we find the words of institution. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is meant to play a central role in the life of the people of God. And this is something that previous generations understood. It was not uncommon for authors in the Reformed tradition to refer to the Lord's Supper as the epitome of the Christian religion. The epitome of it. I think more recent generations, we've lost sight of that to a significant degree. Yet it is meant to have a central place in the life of the people of God. It doesn't play a central role in the same way that it does in other traditions, where, regrettably, the administration of the sacrament has been allowed to supplant the ministry of the word, where it is believed that the bread and the cup become the body and blood of Christ, physically and carnally, which is then offered in sacrifice on an altar by a priest, and where the benefits are conferred ex opere operato, or automatically, through the correct administration. Rather, our understanding has been that it plays a central role in individual piety, as well as defining the role of the ministers and the shape of the Christian ministry. So the question that I would like us to answer together as we preceding the administration of the sacrament this evening is, what is our understanding of the Lord's Supper? And let that inform us then as we go to the Lord's table. So I have four different headings under which I want to address that question. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. In verse 23, it says, "In the night in which he was betrayed." Well, what night was that? Well, that's the night in which Jesus with the disciples was observing the Passover, which was the Old Testament covenantal meal, whereby the commitments of the covenant were sealed. Exodus 12, we find the Passover being administered, being observed. And it is the covenantal meal of the Old Testament. We find another one in Exodus 24, where at Sinai, if we want to speak in terms of a Sinaitic covenant, where God gave the Ten Commandments and his broader law to the people of God, it was confirmed and ratified again with a covenant meal, where the commitments of the participants in the covenant are ratified, confirmed, or sealed. This is the case still today in the Middle East. We have two large bases in the Savannah area. We have Hunter Army Airfield and we have Fort Stewart. So in our congregation, we regularly have a significant number of military personnel. And a number of them have been deployed in the last decade in the Middle East. And they will say that, and they confirm what those in secular occupations who have done work in the Middle East would say as well, that you go ahead with all the formalities of signing a contract when you do work in the Middle East, or when you're trying to make arrangements with a tribal chief in a Middle Eastern village. But the agreement isn't finally ratified until you have a meal together. You sit down and have a meal, and that is the final confirmation of the agreement that has been reached. Whether you're an oil company or you're the leader of a battalion of soldiers somewhere in the region, a meal is a means by which a contract, an agreement, a covenant is sealed, ratified, confirmed. This is the meaning of our catechism and confession when it talks about the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal. A seal in what sense? A seal whereby the commitments are being confirmed that between the parties who are participating in this covenantal arrangement. Then in verses 24 and 25, it says that when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 25, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we move along now to the body and blood. What does that mean? What sense does Jesus mean that the bread is his body and the cup is his blood? Well, the natural, the ordinary reading of the text would be that Jesus is employing a metaphor. In the same way that Jesus employs metaphors when he says, "I am the door," or "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the true vine," or "I am the bread of life." It's not meant to be taken literally. It's a metaphor that gives us a little window into some aspect of Jesus' person or some aspect of Jesus' work. After all, at that very moment, his body is there in their presence. At that very moment, his blood is coursing through his veins and arteries. It can't be meant in any literal sense. It has to be that the language is metaphorical. There's been these arguments since the time of the Reformation, even amongst Protestants. And at one point, Luther was at the Marburg colloquy, banging on the table, so almost like Khrushchev banging his shoe at the United Nations on the top of the table, that "This is my body," arguing that it had to be taken literally. Not recognizing, I think, that however you read the text, the verb to be is not being taken literally. In the sense of an equal sign, that this is actually my physical body and my physical blood. At the very least, everybody understands that it will be, because it wasn't at that moment, because Jesus was there, that it will be. That's not so. It seems that everyone would have to acknowledge that it can't be taken in a strictly literal sense. Then there are those who say, well, it must, that they would claim that they're taking it literally when they say that it becomes physically his body and blood. And I assume perhaps some understanding of the doctrine of transubstantiation. But there is means that the substance of the bread and of the cup become the substance of the body and blood of Christ, while the accidents, the external appearance, remains what it is. So it looks like bread and wine or fruit of the vine. It looks like it because the accidents are unaltered, but the substance of it becomes the substance of the body and the blood of Christ. Now that convoluted explanation is claimed to be taking Jesus' words in a literal sense. Then if you take the consubstantiation view, there the argument is that the bread remains bread, the cup remains the cup. There's no alteration in the elements themselves, but that Christ is then present in, or rather, under and around and with, hence con, with, the substance is there with the bread and the cup, though the substance of the bread and the cup aren't altered. So there is means, is around and under and with. So Zwingli at Marburg and in other of his writings, and Calvin following him, argued coherently, is does not mean is to anyone. And that the simplest reading of the verb to be there is to take it in its natural and ordinary meaning as a metaphor, like in the sense of "I am the door." So that the bread and the fruit of the vine, the cup, become symbols then of what? Symbols of a violent death. Jesus says in verse 25, "This is the new covenant," signaling then that this is a covenantal meal and a symbolic meal where his blood is being poured out, Luke 22:20, for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 28, 26, 28. And so the pouring of the the fruit of the vine represents the outpouring of the blood of Christ that would soon happen at the cross in His violent death. And in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You proclaim what? His death. The meaning, the benefits of the cross. Do this in remembrance, he says. Meaning what? That it is a commemoration of that violent death, which is an atoning sacrifice. So to summarize, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal in which the central event of redemption is commemorated and displayed, and where God's commitments and promises are confirmed and ratified for us. They are made visible. And so it's meant to be an additional encouragement to us that what we only heard, more on this in a moment, but what we only heard through the Word, we now are given a visible demonstration of in the breaking of the bread and the distribution of the cup. God is ratifying His promises. God is confirming His promises. What promises? The promises to those who believe that we will be forgiven for our sins, that we will be reconciled to God, that we will be given the gift of eternal life. The richness and the fullness of the gospel is being put on display visibly, so that what we only heard with the ear, we now see with the eye, and we even can feel and taste and touch as well. The physical then reinforcing the oral and the verbal that we only heard up to that point. The promises of God are being confirmed and ratified. So we have the central event of redemption, which in the Old Testament was the Passover, and you had a Passover meal. In the New Testament, it's the cross. And so you have an event that commemorates that. This is the central feast, as it were, of the New Testament church. We don't have a calendar per se. We have one holy day. That's the Christian Sabbath. We have one holy festival. The Old Testament calendar was full of festivals. We have one. What is that festival? It's the Lord's Supper, representing the one atoning sacrifice. And behind the differences in understanding of the Lord's Supper that date back to the time of the Reformation was the awareness amongst the reformers of the theology of the atonement itself. They understood that Christ suffered once for all, that His death was sufficient for all the sins of the world for all time, that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And so His sacrifice was one time for all sin, for all time. And He then sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the atonement. Consequently, a sacrificial understanding of the Lord's Supper is impossible because of our understanding of the adequacy, the sufficiency of the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Hebrews 10:12. He offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. So what is the Lord's Supper? Number one, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. This is the new covenant in my blood. Number two, it's a spiritual meal and a symbolic meal. It's clearly a symbolic meal. You're not going to get full eating the small portions of the bread and of the cup. Though I have to say, my son, who is at Officer Candidate School with the Marine Corps at this very moment, said that they observed the Lord's Supper this week, and that he was quite convinced that a significant number of those officer candidates took the Lord's Supper for the sake of having the little bit of bread and the little bit of the contents of the cup. Of course, that's not the kind of motivation that we want for people who are observing the Lord's Supper. Probably a futile exercise anyway, because there's not much to it. Nobody's going to get full on the contents. Why? Because it's just a symbolic meal. It's not an actual meal. It's a symbolic meal. And it is a spiritual meal. It's not merely a remembrance. That's the error on the other side. The two extremes are, on the one hand, you have those who want to turn it into a sacrifice and imagine Christ to be carnally, physically, locally present. But then on the other extreme, there's those who say, well, there's no special presence of Christ at all. It's just a remembrance. We believe that Christ is spiritually present. The whole Christ, in the fullness of His humanity and divinity, is present spiritually. And so what we partake of is spiritual food. Now the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, speaks there of communion, koinonia, with Christ through the bread and the cup. And then also, 1 Corinthians 10:4, he speaks of spiritual food and spiritual drink, speaking initially of the manna that God supplied, but drawing the parallel between that and our bread and our cup, so that he identifies the elements of the Lord's Supper as spiritual food. Spiritual food meaning what? Meaning that it's food that feeds the soul. Spiritual drink, meaning it's drink that feeds the soul. It's a food and drink that whereby our souls benefit. Our spirits are fed and nourished and strengthened in the same way that physical food nourishes and strengthens us physically. So this is a spiritual meal. Christ is spiritually present, and we partake of Him by faith in our hearts. And in doing so, we enjoy fellowship with Him because He is present. It's not merely a remembrance. We enjoy koinonia with Him. We enjoy communion, hence one of the names of the Lord's Supper. The biblical names, by the way, are the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Table. Again, arguing against the Lord's altar. Or the Lord's Mass, or the Lord's Sacrifice. It's a supper, not a sacrifice. It's a meal, not a Mass. This is a table, not an altar. And as we'll look at in a moment, I'm a minister, not a priest. And so here it is that we not only hear the word, but we see and taste and smell redemption. We enjoy communion. It becomes for us a means of knowing Christ at a deeper level. It is a spiritual meal that feeds the souls of believers, nourishing their souls, strengthening their souls, maintaining the health of their souls as they partake of the elements. Thirdly, at the Lord's Supper, the nature of the Christian ministry is clarified. How are we to understand the role of the minister, the tasks of the Christian ministry? Let me go over that phrasing I just used. The Lord's Supper is a meal, it's not a Mass. It's a supper, it's not a sacrifice. This is a table, it's not an altar. The clergy are not priests. This is the radical thing that took place at the time of the Reformation, was that the whole job description of the clergy was altered. Prior to that, they were seen as priests. They're offering sacrifices and prayers of intercession, interceding for the people as intermediaries between the people and God, having that mediatorial role. Well, the Reformers not only saw the adequacy and sufficiency and finality of the death of Christ upon the cross, they also saw His sole sufficiency as mediator, not to be supplemented by the mediatory role of priests or of celestial mediators like the saints and Mary. So what then is a minister then? What are the clergy? The answer of the Reformation and of our tradition ever since, based on the teaching of Scripture, is that we are what Luke calls, Luke 1:2, servants of the word. We are preachers, we are ministers, we are pastors who administer the words and sacraments. If we speak of a priesthood in the Christian community, it's a priesthood of all believers. As the Apostle Peter indicates in 1 Peter 2:9. And so what ministers are to do is they're to preach the word. They're to administer God's holy word and read the word and sing the word and pray the word and administer the visible word, the sacraments. As we were looking at this morning, why? Because those are the means by which the people of God are converted and by which they grow. The sacrament being understood as the word made visible. Faith comes by hearing the word. We are sanctified by the truth. We're born again by the living and abiding word. We grow by the pure milk of the word. The word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It plunges deep into our bones and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the whole nature of Christian ministry was altered at the time of the Reformation, correctly so. So that Christian clergy are no longer seen as priests, but their primary task is to administer the word, sacraments, and to pray. Those being understood as the primary means of grace. Then number four, at the Lord's Supper, Christian commitments are confirmed. So point was, the Lord's Supper, one was, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. Point number two is that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual and symbolic meal. Point number three was that at the Lord's Supper, the nature of Christian ministry is clarified. Number four, at the Lord's Supper, Christian commitments are confirmed. There's two sides to the covenant. God unilaterally imposes the terms, and yet we concur with those terms. And we've already talked about how Jesus, through the Lord's Supper, is confirming His promises. The promises of the forgiveness of sins. Promise of reconciliation with God. Promise of eternal life. Those promises are being confirmed. When we see these visible representations of His body and blood, we think of the benefits that are conferred thereby. We are adopted into the family of God. We begin a path of sanctification. We are guaranteed that we will be preserved. Jesus says there's none that shall pluck us out of His hands or out of the Father's hands. And yet there is another side, which is what? Which is we also confirm our promises. We are justified by faith. We confirm our faith. Faith includes repentance. We confirm our repentance. We confirm our commitment to take up our cross and follow Him. And so there is for everyone who is involved at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper, there is an element of soul searching that is necessary as we confirm our commitment to God to be His people. Let me provide some examples. Number one, baptized children. Baptized children who have not yet been admitted to the Lord's Supper. How are they to respond when we administer the Lord's Supper? Well, I think it's very simple. I think that they recognize that they've got unfinished business. They're baptized into the covenant community. They are members of the church, but they are not communing members of the church. They have not yet confirmed their commitment to Christ. And so every time you administer the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder. You've got unfinished business. You still have not confirmed your commitment to Christ. And Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So there is a public element to the Christian commitment. There is the necessity of publicly identifying ourselves as disciples of Christ. So those who are baptized but not yet confirmed, this is a reminder that you have unfinished business. You still have to deal with God. You still have before you the necessity of committing yourself to Christ, of putting your trust and confidence in Him, turning away from your sin, turning away from the world, and embracing Christ by faith, owning Him, and identifying yourself as His disciple. There's a sense in which the Lord's Supper is really the Reformed altar call. Of course, it's not an altar, so it's a table call. But if you know something about the history of revival, I don't know if you've looked carefully at this at all, but you know, the old tent meeting revivals go back to the communion seasons in Scotland and the communion seasons in New England, where a week was taken, basically Thursday through Sunday, was taken to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And these were massive gatherings at times. Up to 20,000, 30,000 people in Scotland would gather for these communion seasons and have services Thursday night, Friday night, then all day Saturday, Sunday morning communion, Sunday night Thanksgiving service, Monday night Thanksgiving service. Well, those evolved over time, and eventually the Lord's Supper was actually taken out of those revival services. And then we have the American Cane Ridge Camp Meeting Revival tradition. that is devoid of the Lord's Supper, but originally the Lord's Supper was at the center of those meetings. Why? Because there is a sense in which this is the point at which we call you to Christ. It's at the table. And it starts with our baptized children. You need to confirm your faith in Christ. There comes a point at which you step out from under the umbrella of parental faith and where you have your own personal obligation and personal commitment to make. And this is a reminder. That day is coming. Hopefully. Prayerfully. And there's no better time than now to begin that process whereby you are admitted to the privilege of the Lord's table. A second group of people, faithful believers. In what sense is this a ratification of the covenant for faithful believers? Well, it's a re-ratification. It's a time in which we rejoice in the promises of God that are ours. The promises that He has extended to us in Christ. And we reaffirm and confirm our promises to be His people. And we enjoy fellowship with Him as we ratify once more that commitment. We enjoy His fellowship. Our souls are fed by our participation in the Lord's Supper. So faithful believers both reaffirm their commitment to Christ and hear the voice of God reaffirming His promises to them in Christ. What about the backslidden believer, the third category of person? Well, this is a time for recommitment and reaffirmation of one's faith in Christ. This is a time to get right with God and be restored to fellowship with Him. You know, the table was always the point at which church discipline was exercised. When someone's guilty of notorious sin, public sin, known sin, ultimately, when there's no repentance, there is suspension from the Lord's table where they're no longer allowed to it. And then finally, there's excommunion. They are excluded from communion, excommunication, where they are barred from the Lord's table. So there's a reminder then at the Lord's table for those who are backslidden and who are not walking with Christ and who are rebellion with Him. There's a reminder at the Lord's Supper that they need to get right with God. And indeed, when you read the words of a warning in Scripture, that you dare not participate in this table in a state of unrepentance and partake unworthily, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. So the table is it represents Christ's calling to His wayward people to turn from their sin, to turn away from the idols of their hearts, to be restored into fellowship with Christ, to repent and to return to Him, and once again receive the blessing of intimate table fellowship with Christ. He beckons, He calls, He urges the backslidden, the rebellious, the unrepentant, the wayward, to get right with God now. Do not delay. And deny yourself no longer the benefits of this table. There's the famous story you may have heard, it's repeated often, of Rabbi Duncan, of the Scottish minister around the turn of the century, called Rabbi because of his effective ministry to Jews, in which there was an older woman in his congregation who wouldn't take the Lord's Supper because she said she was too sinful. And she passed the cup along to the next person, and he thrust it back in front of her and said, "Take it, it's for sinners." And absolutely that is the case. It is for sinners. We're all sinners. We're at level ground at the foot of the cross. But let's not mistake that the Lord's Supper is for repentant sinners. For those who have turned from their sin and are trusting in Christ. And then the fourth category would be the unbeliever. The unbeliever, for them, the Lord's Supper is symbolic of a privilege that has been denied to them. And it is a call to faith and a call to commitment to Christ. Think of what table fellowship means. Table fellowship is intimacy. When we're invited into someone's home, that is an intimate thing. We have a Sunday night supper, which is not the intimacy of a home, but a Sunday night supper does amazing things for the fellowship of a congregation. If you are across the table from somebody, that just opens up worlds of conversation and knowledge and relationship. That happens over meals. It happens, you know, it's one thing for someone to meet me in my office. It's another thing for us to meet in a restaurant, to meet over a meal, or even over a hot beverage, and to enjoy some time together with some food or drink. It opens up doors. There's an intimacy to that. That's what's being denied the unbeliever. They are not privileged to come to the table of Christ. And it is a privilege. Think of the opportunity if you had to go to the White House and to dine in the White House with the president and with these other high officials. How great would that privilege be? At the Lord's Supper, we are dining with Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And so for the unbeliever, it is a reminder that I am distant from God. I'm alienated from Him. I have not received the forgiveness of my sins. I've not been reconciled to Him. I've not been adopted into His family. I'm not a child of God. I do not have the gift of eternal life. I don't have the confidence when I die that I will go to heaven. And so the table is a reminder of privileges from which the unbeliever is excluded. So there's something for all of us because of the nature of the Lord's Supper as a covenantal meal. A covenantal meal in which commitments, in which arrangements, in which promises are confirmed, are ratified once more. Initially, and then each time it is administered. God reaffirms His blessed promises to us in Christ. And we, in turn, reaffirm our promises, our commitments to Him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would further prepare our hearts as we come to this Your table and enjoy the privilege of table fellowship with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.